In the text that we covered last week, Hebrews 7, 1 to 10, the focus is on Melchizedek and how he points to Christ. And we call this way of viewing this Old Testament priest prophetic metaphor and narrative. The shape of the narrative in Genesis 14, in which he appears out of the blue abruptly and disappears just as abruptly, makes him a type of Christ. His greatness reveals the greatness of Jesus. Now in the text for today, 7:11 to 19, attention is on the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood in contrast to the perfection of the priesthood of Christ. Our title, therefore, is The Perfection of Our Lord's Priesthood. Now, because the text presents evidence for each, we have two main points up to verse 17. Reasons for the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood and the basis for the perfection of the new priesthood. Then in 18 and 19, we have contrasting implications, and we'll cover them in the conclusion with application. All right, so let's start with reasons for the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. After discussing the place of Melchizedek in relation to Jesus, and in order to build on that discussion, the author turns his attention to the Levitical priesthood and presents an argument for its imperfection. He argues from two pieces of evidence, or from two reasons, and we can summarize the argument like this. The Levitical priesthood was imperfect because of the change in the priestly order and because of the change in the law underlying it. It's sort of like a building and the foundation underneath it. We'll look at both of those reasons. Reason number one, because of the change in the priestly order. Look at verse 11. This part of the argument is stated like this. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For the author of Hebrews to say that the people received the law under it, under the Levitical priesthood, means in association with it. The priestly order of Aaron became a structure imposed on the people as part of what it meant for them to be baptized into Moses, to come under his authority, and thus to come under the authority of God's law. The people of Israel came under the Aaronic priesthood in conjunction with their coming under the Mosaic law. That's the idea of this under it, all right, that little parenthetical note. Now, roughly speaking, the giving of the law occurred about 1500 BC. Now, let's get some perspective here. Abraham dates about 2000 BC. Moses about 1500 BC, and David about 1000 BC. Accordingly, the promise of another order in Psalm 110 proclaimed about 500 years after the inauguration of the Levitical order argues the imperfection of the Aaronic priesthood. That's been going on for 500 years, and the psalmist presents this statement about the priest that's going to come after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever, and that's the argument for imperfection. Let me read verse 11 again and I'll supply some things in here. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek promised by David in Psalm 110 rather than one named after the order of Aaron established by the law of Moses hundreds of years earlier? Now, on many counts, this is an interesting argument. It's an argument in one sentence, this one verse. First, it is an argument that has the framing of a question. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise? It's an argument that's put in the form of a question. Second, it's a conditional statement, an if-then statement. And third, the conditional statement, this if then statement, is one part of a compressed three-part argument. What we have to do, what the text forces us to do, is to think logically and intuitively to answer the question and then to unpack the argument that's contained in that one statement. Well, what is the answer to the question? It's kind of obvious. It's very intuitive. The answer to the question is there would be no need for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek instead of Aaron. The conditional statement then becomes this. This removes the question. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical Aaronic priesthood, there would be no need for another priest to arise of a different order. Now, how does the argument look when it's unpacked? This is like actually slow motion of something that's very intuitive here. We might call this a promise argument. It looks like this in steps. Step one, if perfection had been attainable through the Aaronic priesthood, there would be no need for another priest. That's step one. Step two, there was need for another priest, answering the question. And step three, therefore, perfection was not attainable in the old priestly order. That could be almost right out of a modern logic textbook, the way that the argument is compressed in that conditional with a question. It's thought-provoking, and it leads to this conclusion. The Levitical priesthood was imperfect. He then moves on to a second reason for the imperfection of the old order. It's because of the change in the law. Look at verse 12 to 14 with me. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Notice the way verse 12 begins, when there is a change in the priesthood. Now, the author takes the coming of another priest in verse 11 as indication of a change in the priesthood. Now, he did not state that implication explicitly in verse 11, but it is there implicitly in the compressed argument. Accordingly, change in the priesthood implies change in the law. Look at that again in verse 12. Where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, what confirms this change in the law? Well, it's the appointment of another coming priest after the order of Melchizedek. This appointment confirms a significant change. Let's just read verses 13 and 14 again. The one of whom these things are spoken, which he tells us a little bit later, is our Lord, of course, belonged to another tribe from which no one ever served at the altar. What tribe did he belong to? It is evident that our Lord descended from Judah, and that tribe, about that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Priests did not come from Judah. The law required, let's just make this emphatic since the writer takes the time to do this. The law required that those who serve at the altar as priests had to be descendants of Levi. But clearly our Lord belonged to the tribe of Judah, and no one from that tribe ever serves at the altar. Moses gave no commandment for a priestly order in connection with the descendants of Judah. The tribe of Judah was the heir of kings, and kings were not to function as priests. The law kept these offices decisively separate. Now, I mentioned the account with Saul who loses his kingship because he does the action of a priest. 1 Samuel 10 and 13. Well, let's just back up to the flow of thought to finish this first major point. It is clear that that this change in the law gives another reason that supports the imperfection of the Levitical order of priests, because that rested on the law. So therefore, there are two things that he argues for here. The coming of another priest, that tells you the original priesthood, that priesthood under Moses, was imperfect. And then the fact that there's a change in the priesthood involves a change in the law. That the change in the law about the priesthood indicates the imperfection of that priesthood. In other words, new wine calls for a new wineskin, showing the imperfection of the old wineskin. The change reaches from the building to the foundation of the Levitical order, from the priesthood to the law underlying it. Therefore, the old priestly order is temporary, incomplete, and imperfect. It is shadowy in nature. It is a part of promise that waited for the coming day of fulfillment. That is accomplished. I like the language here. I'm sure you've noticed this. It is accomplished by the one of whom these things are spoken, verse 13, which he says in verse 14, is our Lord. Right now, I didn't look it up, but that's the only verse I know of where we have that phrase, our Lord. That is that I can recollect at this time. Maybe you know others. Maybe others that have a longer phrase. But that is a very endearing phrase, our Lord. He's the one of whom these things are spoken. Well, now let's shift to the other side. That's the negative. You notice how he starts off with this negative. If perfection had been attainable, he's dealing with the imperfection of the Levitical. It wasn't attainable there. And he shifts to the basis for the perfection of the new priestly order. Let me read 15 to 17 with you. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now at this point we may ask, what becomes even more evident? Well, the word this refers us back to the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood in the context. Two reasons presented in 11 to 14 make that imperfection evident. Now the writer is about to show it to be even more evident by giving more evidence, further argument. And thus, we can say that, well, this passage in 15 to 17 continues to make the point that perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. However, here's what I think want to take a note of here. The argument moves forward in thought in such a way that the basis for the opposite of imperfection comes into view. That is why it seems reasonable to title this second point, the second main point I'm developing here, the basis for the perfection of the new priestly order. So what is the basis for the perfection of the new priestly order? Well, in verse 16, it is the power of an indestructible life. The basis for the new priestly order is not the Mosaic legal requirement that required a specific, as he says in verse 15 there, bodily descent. You had to be a descendant from Aaron through Levi. In stating this requirement, the author simply repeats what he already said, namely that our Lord did not meet the physical requirement for priesthood. He descended from Judah. He doesn't meet the requirement. But when he states the basis of the new priestly order, we get the sense that he has opened the door to the perfection of the new priesthood. The power of an indestructible life reveals the new found perfection over against the Levitical imperfection. So what then does this mean? This is a little bit of a debatable phrase here. It may seem intuitively obvious to you. It would be interesting to find out, to know ahead of time here as I go into this, what your understanding would be of the power of an indestructible life. There are two competing views on the power of an indestructible life, on that phrase. One claims that it refers to the power that Jesus has as the eternal Son of God. And the other view claims that it refers to the power that he has as risen Lord. However, it is probably best to be inclusive here rather than exclusive. Both notions surely apply. Let me walk you through some steps to see how this is the case. First, the power of an indestructible life must refer to Christ according to the flesh. The person who has this power, just, you know, right in this development of this immediate context, is the one who descended from Judah. This comment about bodily descent. That's the one who has this power. So first of all, we've got to note that this must refer to Christ according to the flesh. Second, the power of an indestructible life must have our Lord's eternal nature in view. By having neither beginning nor end, Melchizedek resembles the Lord Jesus. He prefigures our Lord, as we've said, as prophetic metaphor in narration, right? The record of him that the Holy Spirit gave through David gives the picture of a priest that is forever with neither a beginning nor an end to his life. So let's back up to 7:3. He is without father or mother, speaking of Melchizedek, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. It is the one who walked the dusty roads of Galilee that lives forever. He is without beginning or end. That is an astounding fact. Just remarkable. In other words, to kind of put this in perspective for you, it is incorrect, for example, to speak of Jesus in the boat, sleeping in the boat, as the human Jesus, the human person, in contrast to the Christ who created the world. We cannot speak this way because our Redeemer is one person with two natures. He is the God-man, the eternal Son of God incarnate. The person who took flesh among us is the same person who was in the beginning with God and who was God, according to John 1. We might put Hebrews 7:3 into perspective by combining the important facts. The eternal nature of Christ that makes him a priest forever must apply to him as a descendant of Judah. Conversely, the fact that the writer is talking about Christ according to the flesh cannot exclude his eternal nature from the picture that he presents in the development of his thoughts. To talk about Christ according to the flesh is to talk about the person of Christ. And to talk about the person is to include reference ultimately to his divine nature. Therefore, his priesthood is characterized by perfection, completeness, and accomplishment for us, for now, and forever. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a priest with neither beginning of days nor end of life, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, but we need one more point. Here's the third step in this. We also need to note that the power of an indestructible life must refer to the resurrection. Pointedly, we must note that Hebrews 6:19 and 20 indicates that Jesus left this earth to enter the inner place behind the curtain, where he has gone a forerunner on our behalf. He entered the heavenly sanctuary by his resurrection. We have confirmation of this line of thinking in Hebrews 5, 5, and 6, where we learn that God exalted Christ to the status of a high priest on resurrection day. Let me read those verses. In Hebrews 5, 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, we know from Luke in Acts 13 that the reference to today is clearly resurrection day. It's a fact, the resurrection ascension by which he becomes our forerunner, leaves this earth, and enters into the heavenly sanctuary. Thus, by the resurrection, our Lord entered the Holy of Holies to become a high priest forever. This raises two questions we need to just answer and ask and answer pointedly. If he became a high priest by the resurrection, then how can his priestly work begin on earth and include his self-sacrifice of the cross? Well, the answer to this question is similar to how Jesus became Lord and Christ by the resurrection. Just as he was Lord in humiliation before the resurrection and became Lord in exaltation, likewise, he was high priest in humiliation during the time of his work on earth, and he became high priest in exaltation in the heavenly sanctuary by his resurrection. Well, and here's another question. How can he become a priest forever if he is the eternal Son of God without beginning of days or end of life? It is said that he cannot become what he already is. He cannot become what he has always been. How can we do justice to this language of becoming? Well, it is this difficulty that gets to the heart of the text before us. The reference to what Jesus becomes in 7:16, becoming a high priest, though not exclusive of his divine nature that never changes, must pertain to salvation history. It must refer to Jesus in terms of his human nature. As a man among men, as Emmanuel, God with us, he was subject to suffering, dying, and death, and thus it was by his resurrection that he became a high priest forever. Therefore, by means of the resurrection, he began something new. He began to function by the power of an indestructible life. A man who is like us and who represents us has indestructibility as our mediator. That is gospel good news. So let me take you to some concluding remarks here. The pastor, the writer to the Hebrews, concludes with a contrast that leads to some applications. This is in 18 and 19. Here's the contrast. Verse 18, on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The text has a ring of antithesis. It sounds like there's negativity here, opposition to the former commandment, the Mosaic law. The law was weak and useless, set aside, canceled, annulled. Do you think the emphasis is on discontinuity? It's wrong, I think, to say there's an emphasis here on discontinuity, on the negative, on the opposition between these. That misses the big picture. What's the big picture? The old is set aside, but a new comes. We have a negative idea about the old wineskin, but we have a new wineskin. We have the old priesthood, but we have a new priesthood. Both are here, both some discontinuity with the old, but continuity with the old. The contrast is between promise and fulfillment. The law did not make anything perfect or complete. The law was unable to save. People who were saved under the law were saved by grace through the gospel that's embodied in the law. But the law exposes sin and condemns sinners. Accordingly, even the Levitical priesthood was a testimony, generation after generation, that looked ahead in promise to the one who was to come. Nothing was decisively accomplished by the law. Jesus secured that accomplishment when he made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All right, so let's look at the applications. That's the contrast. It's not really just to throw out the old, but it's this movement from old wineskin to new wineskin, from something old to new, something, as we have now in the applications, a better, from something good to something better, a better hope by which we draw near to God. There are two interrelated things here. The better hope by which we draw near to God. We have a better hope. This speaks to the significant shift from promise to fulfillment. Old Testament saints had hope. They had hope to the future. They looked for the coming of the coming one. Their hope was good, but ours is better. Their hope focused on the priest who would come after the order of Melchizedek. But promise is better than fulfillment. And as they say, promises, promises. But fulfillment far exceeds promises. That is why the least in the kingdom is greater than John, whom Jesus calls the greatest person born among men, the greatest prophet among men. The least is greater than the greatest because fulfillment is greater by far than promise. The reality is then, like we talked last time, the reality is far greater than the shadow of it. There's hardly, you can't speak of how great the gulf is between them. Our hope is better because the old was weak and useless, which means ineffective for the actual removal of the guilt and defilement of our sins, but Jesus, the eternal Son of God, accomplished the work that was necessary to deal with our sins. Listen to this earlier verse. I quoted some of it earlier, Hebrews 1:5. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, he did this as God in the flesh. What decisively makes our hope a better hope? Think about that. There are different ways you can go with this. What is it that decisively makes our hope as Christians over against Old Testament saints a better hope? It is better. I'm going to take my time and let you get ahead of me. But what makes your hope better? Of course, I want you to think this text. It is better because Christ, our hope, is our high priest in the power of an indestructible life. What we expect and anticipate more and more earnestly, which is entrance into eternal Sabbath rest with our Sabbath King, is powerfully, absolutely, and indestructibly sure. The certainty of our arrival in glory abides come what may in life and through death, because his resurrection life is indestructible. And that guarantees the indestructibility of our life We are safe in the totality of our existence because of the power of his resurrection. Truly, we live if we die. And more fully, we will never die. I think we need to put what Jesus says there in John 11 back to back with our text. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our hope, subjectively speaking, the hope we have within us, looking ahead with expectation and anticipation, our hope is sure because the Lord Jesus, our hope, objectively speaking, the object, the focus of our hope is indestructible. Now the last application is the other side of that. We have this better hope by which to draw near to God. We have a special nearness to God. Our hope enters and anchors itself in Christ. And therefore we have access to God in the Holy of Holies. This is of course better, isn't it? The picture in the Old Testament was most people, and most of the time, could not enter into the Holy of Holies. Once a year, the high priest, but most people were excluded from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. But in Christ, by faith and with hope, we can boldly draw near to God. Matter of fact, he says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help. Find grace to help in time of need. Now we have the privilege of fellowship with God in an open and free conversation. I mean, maybe we just don't appreciate how outstanding this is because we have this as Christians. And we don't understand, we don't know what it was like to be in a system where there's this constant reminder of the barrier between us and God. Now we have the privilege. Now consider how this contrasts with trying to get access to someone like the President of the United States or a king or somebody. It is difficult and most citizens cannot get it. They don't have access. Now some of you know that when I was in seminary in Philadelphia, that I was asked to take a gift from Billy Graham to President Nixon. I don't know if which one of you have told that story to me. Maybe you don't remember that. Okay. Now, I mentioned President Nixon, so I must have been really young. I was just out of grade school, getting into seminary. But anyway, I was very excited to take the train from Philadelphia to Washington, D.C. with the gift in hand. It was all wrapped up real nice. It's about this big. I don't know what was in it. And I'm thinking on my way, kind of naively, will I meet the president? From the train station, I took a cab to the White House. And back in those days, in the early 70s, the White House was more accessible. But they didn't let me in the front door. They directed me around back. And I entered what looked like a huge post office. And there I lined up at a window and eventually handed the nicely wrapped present to the clerk, and he may have said something in reply to me, but all I remember is that he sort of had a mechanical look of disinterest and directed his attention to the next person in line. Obviously, I did not get access to the president. Matter of fact, I didn't even meet Billy Graham, but it was a gift from Dr. Billy Graham to President Nixon. I had said to this clerk, This is for President Nixon from Billy Graham. And he just looked at me, What's the next, I didn't meet either one of these people. Access to a president, a king, or even a famous evangelist can be difficult and even impossible for most people. But what is more important than access? What's more important than that? Give it a thought. If you have access to a president, a king, what's more important than getting through that barrier and having the actual access? And you can walk there into that person's presence. What's more important than access? What would you say to that? Surely it is something along the lines of friendship, fellowship, conversation based on a welcome. Isn't that better than even better than access? Because of our Lord, we have the welcoming embrace of our Father, like that received by the prodigal upon his return home. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and let us celebrate." This is the father's embrace in his presence, accepting sinners with joy and rejoicing. Far better than just access is fellowship, nearness to God. We have a better hope that brings us that nearness to our Lord. We not only have access, we have nearness. We have it now, and we will have it for sure in our resurrection. He is indestructible, so our hope of glory and eternal fellowship with God is indestructibly secure. Well, let me close with this doxology. Let us fall down before the majesty of our God in humble acknowledgement of our sins. May the Holy Spirit drive us to Christ as our hope. May he enable us to take firm hold of the hope set before us of eternal Sabbath rest. May he give us a taste now of the honey in the honeycomb, in the nearness of his presence. To the triune God be all glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's bow for a season of prayer, and we mention again the frailty, I guess, maybe that was a word I used last time, peakedness for my sister-in-law, Lola, peaked, frail, you know the circumstances there, and concern for her well-being, not only in body, but in soul, and so our concerns for all of you who have unsaved loved ones and friends and those of on your hearts and concern. And I'd like, Jonathan, if you would, to begin our time of prayer. I will wait on you for a season as we do, and then close our time of prayer. We'll have a break for Sunday school.
Your Father in heaven, we come before you great thankfulness that we can enter into the Holy of Holies, that we have access to you, and that you have accepted us, that you consider us through Christ righteous. We thank you for the amazing work displayed in Christ. That although eternal, humiliated himself lower than men unto death for us. And we thank you that through his resurrection, his eternal existence as both man and God, we have assurance that death to our bodies will be resurrected and that we will have eternal life. Father, we're just so thankful for this message of hope that gives us a spring in our step day by day, that allows us to overcome the challenges. We know that Christ is sovereign, and that you are in control of all things, and that all things are for our good. And even the trials and the difficulties. And so we just again come before you with thankfulness, praising your name for the ultimate gift of love and the sacrifice that is expressed in Christ. And we pray for each and every one who is here today that you would open our hearts to the Word, that you would give us, that you would draw us closer to Christ, that you would ignite the fire within our hearts for Him and the longing for Him. Again, we come before you confessing our sins, and we ask again for your mercy upon us, and we pray that you would keep us again this week through our jobs and the work that you have before us. And well, we pray all these things in Christ's name.
Our Heavenly Father, we truly are grateful that you do bid us come, and we want to bring Lola with us at this time. Lord, because physically we don't have a great deal of hope, but spiritually, as long as she's breathing, we know, Lord, that you can rescue her and make yourself known to her. So we ask, Lord, that you would do this. We also think of Charlotte and Jonathan with us today, and we just pray your blessing on them, Lord. She has her hands full of quite a few things. We also think of the pastor's workload. It's changed, and we pray, Lord, that we could just support him with our prayers daily. Much like we should. Lord, we pray that you would bless what we've heard to each of our hearts according to our needs. And you should help us to apply these things in a practical way. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us resolve to pursue godliness. Ask us and tell us. We ask your blessing as we continue to pray in Christ's name.
Our Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. This word that points us to the imperfections of the old wineskin, priesthood, and the sacrifices represented there, and how it has given way to the one who was to come, who is our Lord. We thank you that he's brought the new wine, and therefore there had to be new wineskin. We thank you for him. Thank you for the fact that he is the eternal Son of God and therefore has inherently an indestructible life. But we thank you for the incarnation that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And in that state of humiliation, he suffered and died in our place for our sins. And then by the resurrection received an indestructible life as a man among men. And in the power of that indestructible life, he is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thank you for our Savior. We thank you in his name. Amen.